thanks for your holy and inerrant word. We give you thanks for the life-giving truth that comes through your word by the power of your spirit. We give you thanks too for that word that was made flesh and dwelt among us, the glory that was made known to us in and through your only Son. We give you thanks it's by his blood that we can gather as your people to know the forgiveness of sins and to be built up in righteousness. And we pray that as we look upon this psalm together this morning, that you would remind us afresh of the great mercy and love and grace that you have shown to us and continue to abound for us in and through your Son Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. This morning we're going to be looking to Psalm 51, and it's a very well-known psalm. Those who have read God's Word regularly will probably be quite familiar with many of the words that we'll be looking at here this morning. It's a psalm of David. It's the fourth of what are referred to as the penitential psalms, those psalms where the psalmist is coming before God to confess their sin, to seek God's mercy, to plead with him for forgiveness. It's been lovely to hear Musa and Eddie and others speaking of repentance, and that really is a core theme of what we're going to be looking at this morning. This psalm is often referred to as the sinner's guide. This is the psalm that Athanasius said, when you wake in the middle of the night, this is the psalm you should be praying. When God stirs up your heart to prayer, this is where we should go. If there's anything that should sit alongside the Lord's Prayer, as in a sense, as a prayer that we should be regularly praying, it's this one. It's these words, because these words remind us who it is with whom we have to do. They remind us that it is God that we sin before, that it's God's grace and mercy that we need at work in our own lives if we're truly to be right before him, and how dependent we really are upon that grace and mercy each and every day. Martin Luther said that there is no other psalm which is oftener sung or prayed in the church than this one. Now, Thomas Chalmers, as he was reflecting on the psalm, he said, "I'm pretty sure God wrote this for me." And in fact, I think as we read a psalm like this, many of us can say the same. We know from the context of this psalm a lot about what is going on in David's life. This is a psalm that's written, we're told, in response to his sin with Bathsheba. And we know that the sin of David and Bathsheba was not simply one sin. It was a multitude of sins. It was sin upon sin. A sin that first began with a king who, in 1 Samuel 11, was not prepared to go out to war as the other kings did, but rested on his laurels. And he looked out that window longingly and he saw something that he wanted for himself. And so he claims Bathsheba as his own. He takes Bathsheba. Bathsheba falls pregnant. And then he seeks to cover up his sin, calling back Uriah, one of those mighty men of valor. Calls him back from the front line in the hope that he might be able to cover over his sin by having Uriah come back and spend some time with his wife. But Uriah is so faithful to his king and faithful to his kingdom that he can't convince Uriah to go along with this plan. And so instead he returns Uriah to the front line along with a message that would see him fall dead in battle. As the troops withdrew and left Uriah at the front, David's complacency, his coveting, his lust, his desires have eventually led to the murder of this man. One of those men who has been so faithful to him. You'll remember those times where David's been running from Saul in the wilderness. He's been fleeing. He's had these men who have come alongside him to support him, who have been his mighty warriors. Uriah is one of these men. And yet David's been willing to offer him up, to sacrifice him in order that he himself might be spared. It is sin upon sin. But then in 1 Samuel chapter 12, we have the prophet Nathan comes to David and he says to him, "Do you realize what you have done? You have sinned against God. And so God is judging you." And we're told that it's in response to this interaction now that he's had with Nathan that David comes and he prays this prayer. There's two aspects to what he prays here. John Stott refers to the request of God for both pardon and for purity. But notice first of all where David begins. Verse 1, he says, "Have mercy on me, O God." Before he's even proclaimed what he has done wrong, before he's even gone so far to speak of his sin, first and foremost, he calls out to God for mercy. He knows that it's only by the mercy, by the grace and love of God that he can even stand before God. And so we're going to see that language come out through this psalm of God looking upon him, of him standing before the face of God. And of course, we have echoes of that language throughout Scripture, that there is no one who can stand before God and live. And so David cries out, "Have mercy on me, O God." Not because I so desperately need it, but because you are a God who I know can give it. "Have mercy on me according to your steadfast love, your loving kindness." That love which never fails, which goes on and is perfect and pure forever. Because of the love that is shown in you, have mercy on me. And then he says, "According to that abundance of mercy that you have, blot out my transgressions." The image, if you like, is a ledger. It's a ledger of debt that David has accumulated. And he's saying, "Cross my name out. Cross it out from that ledger. Take away all my debts that I no longer owe anything." And that list is long. As we see as we go on through this psalm, David's not just focused upon one sin. Whilst it is one sin or one moment in his life that has brought this to a head, David now recognizes that this is a sin that has been with him from birth. This going away from God. And so he says, "God, take that list, cross it out as only you can do. The debt is to you. And so, God, you deal with that debt." He pleads with God for pardon from his sin. But then he goes on in verse 2, he says, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." That language of being washed thoroughly, it's actually multiplying the washings. It's not this idea of, "God, if you can just clean me once, that's it." But, "God, be cleaning me again and again and again. Rub me, scrub me clean. Get rid of every spot, every blemish, that I might stand perfect before you." It's a call for purity. That he doesn't simply want to be pardoned of his sin, but he wants God to make him right so that it won't happen anymore. "Cleanse me of my sin," he prays, "thoroughly." It brings to mind for me passages like Colossians 3 or Ephesians chapter 4, which talk about this idea of taking off the old man and putting on the new, of being washed and renewed and restored. And it's interesting too, isn't it, that in the language here, we're not simply talking about the washing of a garment. In other places in Scripture, we will see that language being used. God taking our garments stained with blood and washing them to make them white as snow. And yet here, David says it goes further than that, deeper than that. It's not just what is on the outside, it's what's on the inside. "God, you need to wash me. Make me clean. I am corrupt from the inside out. So take me and make me new," he prays to God. David continues then in verse 3, to say, I know that my transgressions, my sin is ever before you. I acknowledge my transgressions. My sin is always there. We have this sense, I think, sometimes that sin is something that in the right time, in the right circumstances, the right place, we can get away with. That actually this sin isn't hurting anyone because there's no one else here to be affected, to be offended by what I'm doing. And yet, here David says, my sin is always before you. Whenever I sin in the presence of an all-knowing, all-seeing God. Though my earthly master might step away, my heavenly master is always there. And so I'm always accountable for not just what I do, but what I say, even what I think. My sin is always before you. And David says, I acknowledge it. Notice he's not focusing in here. He's not saying, I acknowledge what I have done with Bathsheba was wrong. I have acknowledged that what I've done with Uriah is wrong. I acknowledge that I've wronged my people by pursuing these things. No, I acknowledge that my sin, each and every day, from birth, is before you. And so he continues, against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. David wrote many of these psalms in order that they might be sung by the people of Israel, that they might be offered up as words of praise to God, in worship to him. My wife remarked to me on our way over here this morning, she said, it's hard to imagine what it would be like for Bathsheba hearing these words being spoken. Against you, you only have I sinned, God, and done what is evil in your sight. Many commentators have made efforts to try to make sense of what David's speaking of here. There has been suggestions made that in fact there isn't any sin that's committed amongst men, but the sin is only against God. But I don't think we can say that is true. We see the effects of sin day in, day out in our world. We know that David's sin in this instance is against individuals, against people. Yet I think Calvin does well to make sense of this. He says that God is the supreme judge. He is the one with whom we have to do. Whilst David's offence might be seen to be against Bathsheba or Uriah or anyone else for that matter, ultimately it's not to them that he is accountable. They are not the ones who will judge him. They are not the ones who hold his very life in their hands. But God is. God is the one who ultimately he needs forgiveness from. Even if his enemies, even if those who he has wronged are not prepared to forgive him, ultimately it's God's forgiveness. It's God's mercy. It's God's grace, which will see him made new. That's the thing that matters more than anything else. And so it's with that mindset that he's able to say, it is against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. I think that also helps to make sense of the next part of that verse. He goes on to say that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. God is the only one who is rightly just and justifier. The same language is picked up by Paul when you come to the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 3. And the context is very similar there, talking about the justification of God, talking about our sin and our sinful nature, the fact that we are all sinners from birth, that all have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. But he says in that context that it is God who is both just and the justifier. He is both the one who is righteous and who is able to make righteous, to declare us righteous. If left to ourselves, none of us can declare ourselves righteous. We can only stand before God and plead his mercy because we're all sinners. We're all therefore under God's condemnation. Musa read for us before from John chapter 3, that wonderful interaction between Jesus and Nicodemus. I appreciate that we read through right up to verse 18, because often our tendency is to want to stop at John 3:16. Those beautiful words, God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. But John doesn't finish there. See, John says that if we believe in him, we won't perish, we'll have everlasting life. But if you don't believe in him, you'll stay in the state you're already in. And that's one of condemnation, that's one of judgment. Because all have sinned. And so that's where David's thinking continues as he works through this psalm. Verse 5, he says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity. In sin did my mother conceive me." From the moment of his conception, David has been born in the likeness of Adam. Now, you remember that beautiful picture we have in Genesis chapter 1, where God says, "Let us create man in our own image." And so in the image of God, he made them male and female. He created them. In his image and likeness, God makes Adam and Eve. And yet, something goes wrong. Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve sin. They disobey God. Those who are meant to reflect God, to present his image, to be his idols, as it were, the image of God in his temple, they're now broken. The image that they reflect is now imperfect. And so we all find ourselves not born wholly perfect in the image of God. Although we retain something of that, it is something that is corrupted. We are born in the image and likeness of Adam. And so David can say that even from the moment of his conception, sin was in his very nature. Sin was something that had to be dealt with. I'll never forget the shock on one of my relatives' faces when they were sitting in the pew with my family one weekend, and I think it was my third child had just been born. And the preacher that week pointed to my child and said, "Even she is a sinner." And I said, "Yes, viper in a diaper." Didn't go down all that well with some of the people sitting around me, but it's true. From the moment of our conception, we are corrupt. We are forever turning away from God, seeking to make our own selves, our own little gods. We want to be the center of attention. I mean, just leave a child alone in a room for 5 seconds and see what they do. It only takes a moment before they say, "Hey, hey, hey, I haven't said you can go yet. You come back, you worship me." And don't think it stops as you get older either. We just get better at it. But sin is in our very nature. And so we need God's mercy, because it's not something we're going to be able to fix ourselves. This image of being scrubbed clean, of being made pure, of being refreshed, You can picture it, can't you? That child who's just come in from playing in the mud and they decide they're going to clean themselves and they're rubbing and they're trying their best to get it off and all they're doing is making it worse. That's us. We can't undo the damage that has already been done. But God can. If another steps in, another can take us and make us clean. And so David goes on and he starts to draw out these other images from Scripture. All of these images relate to the same principles of being pardoned and being purified by God. Verse 7, he says, "Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean." Hyssop was one of the tools that was used in the temple. It was also used in the spreading of the blood across the doorposts and the lintels when the Passover was conducted before the Jews escaped from slavery in Egypt. Again, it's this reminder of God's preservation, of God's power to pass over sin, to forgive his people and to rescue them, to do this great work. Eddie was referring earlier to the Ten Commandments and talking to the kids about how when we break those commandments, we're disobeying God, and so we need to seek God in repentance. It's one of the beautiful things, though, about the Ten Commandments is that the Ten Commandments are the law of God that is given to Israel having been rescued out of Egypt. They have already been saved. And then God says to them, "This is how I would have you live." So likewise, we can go to the New Testament. We can look to the language of Jesus who talks about the need to be washed and to be cleansed, to be made new. But that person who has been cleaned and made wholly clean, when they go out and they step on the path again, they don't need their whole body to be washed, but their feet still need to be cleaned once more. So too, we find ourselves as those who have been made new by God, rescued by him, by his great work, made entirely clean, entirely new. And yet as we go out into this world, we find that day in, day out, we can still continue to stumble and fall. We trip on the way. We defile ourselves, and so we need to have this constant coming back to God in repentance. This multiplication of God's cleansing. This acknowledgement of our own fidelity. That we ourselves are not faithful to God, but rather consistently unfaithful, even though our desire might be to serve him. It's for that reason that Paul can come to Romans and he can say, "The good that I want, I do not do." We have a desire to do what is right, and yet this nature is something that is still within us, such that we turn our back on God. But David goes on, "Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, blot out all my iniquities, create in me a clean heart, O God, and restore to me a steadfast spirit. Cast me not away from your presence, take not your Holy Spirit from me, and uphold me with a willing spirit. God, you do what is necessary to make me the man you would have me be. You do the work to both pardon and purify me. And that let me then live in response to that grace and mercy that you have shown. Let me be a witness, a testimony to the mercy of God." Verse 13, "I will teach transgressors your ways." Here it is. David says, this will be the outcome. God, you show this mercy to me, and this is what I'll be able to do for you. I'll be a model for you. It's not that David is here bargaining with God to say, God, if you do this for me, this is what I can do. But rather, God, when you do this, because of the great love that you have shown, because of who you are, your very nature, as that mercy is poured out on me, as your king, as the people look to me, they will see that if I can be forgiven, that your mercy can abound even in these circumstances, that God's grace will therefore be sufficient for them too. I will teach them, and sinners will return to you. This very psalm is a part of that teaching of David saying, here I am, I acknowledge my sin before God. And so we all need to be prepared to acknowledge our sin before God and in turn be a witness to that grace and mercy to others. Deliver me from blood guiltness. My tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness, says David. Open my lips, verse 15, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. There's nothing that David can do in response to what God has done but to praise him. And it's in praising him that he commends this God to his people. We come to the end of this psalm and we get this fascinating, almost contradiction, it would seem, in the language. Let me just read for us again what we read earlier from verse 16. Verse 16 says, you do not desire sacrifice or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. But notice then if we jump down to verse 19, he says, having built the walls of Jerusalem, then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. David seems to contradict himself here. God, you don't want sacrifices. You don't want these burnt offerings. They don't matter to you. But Lord, once you've done these things, then we can come, we can bring you our offerings, we can bring you our sacrifices. And so those verses in between obviously are very important in helping to understand that transition for David. Verse 17, he says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Those simple words should be an enormous comfort to us this morning. There is no sacrifice, there is no offering that we can bring before God that is sufficient for him, that will satisfy him. But a broken and a contrite heart, one that is genuinely sorry for sin, one that recognizes that it is God who is the right and righteous judge. He is the one who we have offended, who we have sinned against. And yet he says, if we acknowledge these things, he will not despise it. No one can come to God with a right heart to repent of sin, to say sorry for sin, and God say, oh, I'm not going to accept that. In fact, that's all that God will accept. A broken and contrite heart is what God calls for. He says it's then, as God in his good pleasure acts, that we can come into Zion, we can come into God's holy place. The walls of Jerusalem are built up and we can come, we can offer sacrifices now of praise, of thanksgiving. We can come in worship of God each and every day for what he has already done. When David speaks to these things, David speaks of a truth that for him is not fully realized yet. It is something that is still far off. And yet this is a prayer that we can pray knowing that the truth of it has already come, has already been made known. There is one who has come into this world, who doesn't need to call upon God for mercy, but rather through his life and death and resurrection has offered to us both pardon and purification. It's not just that Jesus loves you so much he died for you, but Jesus lived a holy, perfect life, something that we could not. He satisfied the righteousness of God and all the requirements of God's law, and yet suffered and died on a cross, that through his death on Calvary, he would atone for the sins of the many. But death was not the end. Death did not have the victory. Christ has conquered death and therefore paved the way for us, that through his righteousness in his life, his death and resurrection, we now can be declared right before God. God being both just and justifier. Spurgeon said of this psalm as he read through it, he said, I recognize now that the fountain of my life is polluted as well as its streams. It's not just these moments that are corrupted in our lives, but our life is corrupt from birth. But it is God who steps in to make that water flow pure. He doesn't just cleanse the stream, but he goes to the very fountain. He gives us a new heart, a new spirit by which we might live for him. It's what we saw before, again, in John chapter 3. Nicodemus, you must be born again. I remember very fondly, many years ago, I worked in a coffee shop as an evangelist. Come and ask me later on about that one. And I had the opportunity to talk to someone about their Christian faith and what type of Christian they are. I said, would you call yourself a born-again Christian? I pressed them a little further. I wouldn't say that there is any other thing than a born-again Christian. So I'd like to think your answer is yes. Otherwise, I'm not quite sure I can call you a Christian. Coming and sitting in a pew from week to week doesn't make you a Christian, in the same way that sitting in a garage doesn't make you a car. But a broken and contrite heart. One that has recognized how much we owe, the debt that we have incurred, that we cannot deal with. And yet the grace and mercy of God that has abounded for us in Christ Jesus. That is what it is to be born again, to be born anew. And we're told that those who are born again, who are made new, they indeed do have a renewed heart. They do have a spirit that indwells them, the very Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, that we might be guided day by day. I pray this morning that for everyone here, that might be a reality for you already. But if it's not, I'd encourage you to consider who it is with whom you have to do. Who it is to whom you are responsible ultimately for your sin. And what indeed you can do to fix that. There's nothing we can do. But the God of all grace and mercy has done it all for us. If you're here this morning and you do know these things to be true for yourself, let these things not depart from your heart. But call upon him each and every day. Remember that mercy and grace, such that you would be one like David who will teach transgressors God's ways, that we might see many more sinners turn to him. How about we pray? Father God, we do indeed give you great thanks for the abundant mercy that you have poured out to us in Christ Jesus. We give you thanks that we can come before you as David has, to humble ourselves before you, your throne, and to recognize that we have sinned before you and you alone. That you are the judge, and that you are both just and the justifier. And we give you thanks, Lord, that you, in knowing these things, have been at work in and amongst your people, and particularly in and through your Son, to do what is necessary to cleanse us of sin, to set aside our guilt, to transform us into the likeness of your Son. Father, help us each and every day to remember that mercy, to live in the light of it, to be those who would testify to your truth, to your grace and your love, so that others may indeed walk by faith in you, reliant upon your mercy alone. And we do pray all of this in the precious name of our Lord and Saviour, even Jesus Christ. Amen.